All right, good morning, everybody. Yeah, let's go ahead and make our way back to our seats. I think my mic is a little bit hot. I want to thank everybody for coming to Aletheia this morning. We welcome everybody to come just to hear the Word of God, to experience biblical community with us. Just a privilege to have you. If you're a visitor, we welcome you. Please feel welcome. I hope that you would take the time to meet somebody. And for those of you guys who are frequent attenders or members, take some time to meet some of the new people, the new faces that you see around. It's always good to just extend God's love. My name is John, one of the elders here at Aletheia. It's been a while since I've been up here, so with some new faces, I might not be familiar to everyone. But today, I'm going to be finishing up our Sent series. We've been going through the book of John for quite a while now, all 21 chapters, and this week I got the privilege of wrapping it up. So today we'll be in John chapter 21. You guys have your Bibles, if you could go ahead and turn there. And while you're doing that, in your seats, we got our some cards there. These cards are basically for information. If you're a visitor and you'd like to share some information about yourself with us, we'd love to have that. We'd love to be able to get you more plugged into our community here, maybe help you get involved with a community group. Our community groups are basically smaller groups where we get together throughout the week just to have dinner, to hang out, and to study the Word of God on a little bit more of a personal level. But also on the other side of the card, there's a place for prayer requests. We would count it a privilege to be able to pray for you, to lift up your needs to God. So if you have a need, please put it there. And later in our service, these green offering baskets, during our communion time, you can just drop these in there. All right, so in John chapter 21, we're going to go ahead and read the passage. When we're finished reading the passage, I'm going to pray for us and we're going to dive in. I'm actually going to start at the end of chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, and one who had been reclining at table close to him, and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you, we come approaching your word, and we ask for you to give us a bountiful harvest from it today. I pray that you would bless me as the speaker and us as a body together with the hearing of the word, that we would be pierced in our hearts by the truth of it, and that your Holy Spirit would change us, Lord God. Change us and cause us to walk closer to you, more in love with you, more dependent on you and your grace for everything that we do. We lift up our church to you. We pray that you protect us, just as you always have protected your church throughout the ages. We pray for our missionaries on the field, that you would protect them as they are serving you amongst unreached peoples. I pray that you would be with them to encourage them and keep them safe for your name's sake. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, a long passage. I knew it was going to be long. I knew it was going to take a little while to read, but I think it's a good thing to do so sometimes. It's not very often we get public reading of Scripture anymore, but Scripture actually commands it. When you look at the pastoral epistles, they say to give attention to the public reading of Scripture. In the old days, no one had a personal copy of the Word of God. They were dependent upon going to public places and hearing someone read it aloud. So as we listen to the word read aloud, because it was written to be read aloud, sometimes it brings out nuances, sometimes it brings out flavors, and it brings out shades of things that you don't get when you're reading silently to yourself. And I'm hoping that this morning that my job as the pastor this morning, as the one who is presenting the word, I hope to show you guys some of these nuances, some of these subtleties that when you chew on them for a second, you really are able to glean a lot of goodness from them, things that we can gloss over so quickly that seem so irrelevant, so simple, so insignificant. When you take the time to look at them and take the time to realize that the Holy Spirit inspired men of old to write these things, we realize that there is not one word, there is not one comma, there is not one phrase that is in vain. They were chosen specifically by the God of the universe in order to reveal himself to you. As we're finishing the Sent series, the title of this series as we've gone through John is Sent. One of the main things that we have seen that Jesus was all about was revealing the Father to us. As we look at our passage, let's go ahead and look at verse 1. We'll see the basic breakdown of my sermon today. You guys have an outline? Just flip it over. Totally disregard what's on that side and use the blank side, because outlines are good, but they change. So needless to say, this one has changed. Basically, I'm taking the structure for my sermon from the first verse here. We see in John 21, it says, "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples." The first part of my sermon, I want to look at the fact that Jesus has revealed himself again. Why that is significant, why that is something that is framing this context of this passage. We actually see it there in the first verse. When you look at this, it says, "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias." And notice that he repeats it. He says, "And he revealed himself in this way." John, as the writer, as the author, is letting you know that what he's about to say has to do with Jesus revealing himself. This is a familiar passage. We've heard this preached on a lot, maybe in a lot of different ways, and you may have heard a lot of sermons that are very heavy on the disciples. The disciples went back to fishing. The disciples didn't catch anything that night. The disciples were together after the resurrection. But what we learn from John himself is that he's not writing something to us to inform us about the disciples. He's writing something to us to inform us about Jesus himself. The main thrust of this passage, the thing that we're going to pay most attention to here this morning, is what we learn about Jesus here in this passage. So that'll be the first part. And the second part, though, is the fact that he is revealing himself to the disciples. The disciples are mentioned, but they're mentioned as they are being revealed to by God. And us, all of us in here who are followers of Christ, we likewise are disciples. And being in relationship to the God of the universe, we are constantly having him reveal himself to us, either through the Word, through the church, through the Spirit, through many different circumstances that God in his providence allows to come into our lives. And I want us to see how we can be able to better discern that by looking at this passage as an example. So the first part, like I said, is the fact that Jesus reveals himself. The word there for reveal, depending on your translation, it may say something like manifest. It may say appeared. But basically the Greek word is phanerao. Phanerao, what it basically means, I want to put this in a way that will stick it a little bit better in your head. It's not merely appear. It's not like Jesus all of a sudden just popped up on the shore. Kind of like, you guys seen those, like a good neighbor, State Farm is there, with a Jesus. Boom. It's not like Jesus just pops up on the shore and is like, I just phanerao'd up in here. I'm appearing. It's a whole lot more than that. It's not just a physical appearance. It's an appearance with a purpose. To manifest something is to appear with a purpose. I thought the best way to describe it would be putting himself on display. Jesus is putting something about himself on display in what he's about to do. So when we see this here, it says Jesus manifested himself, and he manifested himself in this way. He's putting himself on display. And this is something that we see again and again in the book of John. When you look back at the very first chapter of John, we see in verses 14 and verse 18 that one of the main reasons that Christ came into the world was to reveal to us things about God, to put God on display. In verse 14 of chapter 1, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Skip down to verse 18. It says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." What we see here is that Christ, as the Word, as the direct bodily presence of God, was here to reveal to us things about God, to put aspects of God's character on display to us. The writer to the Hebrews puts this very well. It says, he is the invisible God made visible. And we see this also as we follow it throughout the book. I'll give you one example. Like I said, we've been in this book for so long, we're all vaguely familiar. But one of the first signs that Jesus does, there's seven signs in this book, but one of the first ones is when he goes to a wedding in the village of Cana. And when he's there, he turns water into wine as a gift to this married couple. And we see there in verse 11, it says, "This, the first of his signs Jesus did in Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." See, that's important right there. It's the same Greek word. It's the same exact Greek word, phanerao. He manifests himself. He puts himself on display through this sign in order to show people something about himself. And what did the disciples do in response? They believed in him there. All right, so this is what we're looking at. This is what this word, this concept is all about. So as we go back to our passage in John 21, I want us to see how John is framing this. When you look at the first verse, you have it twice. Then if you go to verse 14, you see it says, "Now, this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead." It kind of bookends this little passage here. You know that what you're looking at in these 14 verses has a whole lot to do with this putting himself on display aspect. So I think I've beat that to death. Let's go ahead and move on to what he's revealing about himself. I want us to see three clear things that Christ is putting on display in his actions here. The first one is that as we look at the details of this story, I want you to see that his wisdom, foresight, and planning are put on display. Where do we see that at? Well, if you look there at verse 4, it says, Jesus stood on the shore. Jesus stood on the shore. Any of y'all from the beach? Anywhere near the beach? All right. I'm from Virginia Beach. I miss the beach, especially when the weather starts to get nice like it is now. My mom, she lives in Ocean View, and as I'm reading this passage, and I see, you know, it says Jesus is there standing on the beach, it makes me realize something. Jesus is not patrolling the beach. He's not on the back of an ATV like a lifeguard riding up and down looking for the disciples. No, it says he's standing there. He's just standing there, and what's more, if you look later on, it says that there's a charcoal fire next to him. He's got something planned out here. He knows that the disciples are going to pass by him at this point, and he has something prepared. He's planned something here this morning. He's planned a breakfast with his disciples, all right? And you may say to yourself, okay, big deal, you know, but it kind of is a big deal back then. How many of you guys know how hard it is to start a charcoal fire? All right, it's not as easy as hitting the propane button. Try starting a charcoal fire without having charcoal and lighter fluid and a match. This is back in the old days. They didn't have any of that stuff. They didn't have the briquettes. Jesus had to do this the hard way. He had to rub some sticks. He had to put some fire, and he had to let it burn for quite a while. There's some planning that went into this, and I want you guys to notice that. It wasn't like Jesus just popped up on the scene, boom. There's a little fire. All right, the disciples will be coming by in about 5 minutes. I'm ready. No, the passage gives us the impression that he has planned out something special for his disciples. He's put it together. It shows you his wisdom. It shows his planning. All right, the next thing I want us to see is his providence, okay? The fact that God is providential here. What does providence mean? That's kind of a theologically weighty term. So let me break it down a little bit for you. Providence is basically, it's almost like a guiding influence, that God, when it comes to the affairs of creation, when it comes to the affairs of history, he has his hand in the flow of things. God, by his power, by his providence, guides the flow of everything that we know, everything that we see, everything that we experience. It is at the result of his involvement. That is God's providence. And how do we see God's providence coming about here? Well, we see it in the fact that these guys fished all night, and they didn't catch anything. You may say to yourself, well, big deal there. That happens, you know. People don't catch things all the time. Well, these guys are professionals, all right? They fished all night. They didn't catch anything. And in fact, the text kind of makes it, it kind of pokes a jab at the fact that they didn't catch anything. The word that they use for fish there is something that we would basically in our vernacular would equate to something like a sardine. The word he uses for fish is a very small and tiny fish. So when Jesus calls out to the disciples and he says, you know, children, have you guys caught anything? He's saying, have you guys even caught a little thing? He knows they haven't caught anything. What I want us to realize here is that God, when it comes to his providence, God is not like a desperate bachelor trying to propose to his fiance. You guys know how this is. The guy will try to plan this elaborate scenario where he can get his fiance to be, hopefully, to basically him get down on one knee and say, will you marry me? He'll work up something crazy. He'll have a poodle come up that's got the ring in his mouth. You know, and all these factors have to come together to make this just right. And if any one of those factors isn't right, it messes the whole thing up. The best example I could think of was like, you guys remember Meet the Parents? It's an older movie, but, you know, basically he's going to propose to the girl. She's a daycare worker, and he had set up this cool thing where, like, she comes out to the car, all the kids line up on the window with their T-shirts, and it says, will you marry me? And he's sitting there hugging her, and he's trying to get the kids to get in the right order and everything, and they're talking. She's talking about her sister and the fact that her sister just got proposed to. And he's like, oh, that's nice. And like, yeah, her fiance came down and asked my dad for permission. And he's like, oh, is that a big thing in your family? And as you guys who have seen the movie know, it's a huge thing in their family. So basically, he has to scrap the whole proposal because things did not work out according to his plan. This is not the way that God operates. God was not sitting back on his holy couch waiting for an opportune moment to jump in to the thing. It wasn't like he was standing on the beach, "You guys catch any fish?" Hoping that they would say no, like they would just cruise by. "Yeah, we caught a whole lot. Thanks. Jesus, you guys want some breakfast? No thanks. We're good." You know, it wasn't like that. It wasn't like Jesus could be thwarted because he's providential. God does not skip rope. He does not sit back and wait for the rope to be just right so he can jump in and start doing his little skipping thing. That's not the way that our God operates according to Scripture. We see this in several different ways, but let me move on to the next point of how God reveals himself. We see that God reveals not only his wisdom and planning, not only his providence, but also his sovereignty. What do I mean by sovereignty? Sovereignty talks about his royal rule. It talks about his authority, his reigning over his creation. The fact that God as creator is the ruler of all that there is. Where do we see this? We see this in the fact that he commands them to cast the net on the right side of the boat. And you may miss this if you gloss right over it, but the fact of the matter is that Jesus gives a command, and not only do the men obey, but the sea obeys as well and gives up her fish. These men had fished all night, catching nothing, but at Jesus' command, their nets are full to capacity with 153 large fish. That is not coincidence. God does not roll dice. Whoever said that, I've heard it's Einstein, I've heard it's Francis Schaeffer, I've heard it's a lot of different people, but God does not bet. He does not play chance. He knew that by his very command, if they did what he said, the sea would yield up the fish that he required. This is our God, and if you gloss over it, if you gloss over thinking that all this passage has to do is if you work real hard but Jesus isn't in your boat, you're working in vain. That is not what this passage is about. It does not have anything to do with whether or not you should work or be a full-time minister, as some commentaries that I've read actually try to make it out to be. It's not about the disciples first and foremost. It's about Jesus and who he reveals himself to be. He reveals himself to be the sovereign God of all creation, who at his very word can cause the sea and the fish and everything to do what he commands. And it's not only that, but he actually has planned these things. These things operate according to his very plan and his very decree, and him, by his wisdom, has put that plan together. I want us to see this played out in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 is one of the best passages that really brings all this stuff together. In Acts chapter 4, we'll read verse 24, then we'll skip down to 27. On the screen there for you guys. Acts 24, verses 24. Oh, Acts chapter 4, I'm sorry. I'm in the wrong spot myself. I'll read it off the screen. "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord," give you the context of what's going on here. Basically, you have the disciples. The disciples are going through persecution in the early church. You have John, you have Peter, you have the other disciples. They're preaching, and the Jewish authorities do not like it. They do not like the fact that these men are running through the streets saying that Jesus is risen. Why? Because people are believing it. A lot of people are believing it. Thousands of people are believing it, and it is becoming quite an uproar. They thought that by putting Jesus to death, they would snuff out this movement, but in fact, they have stoked the fire even more. The fact of the matter is, as we'll see here, they were working according to God's sovereign plan. Here's what it says. "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." And as we'll go ahead and skip down to 27. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." What I want us to see there is the fact that our God, the God of the Scriptures, is a sovereign Lord whose decrees and plans will be accomplished according to how he has decreed them. And one of the most thrilling and amazing examples of that is the fact that Jesus Christ was put to death on the cross, not arbitrarily, not by accident, not because he just made the wrong people mad at the wrong time. He did it according to the planned working out of God's salvation for us. That is the amazing part of what we got going on here. When we go back to John and we recognize the fact that this is the sovereign Lord, the creator of all things, the one who providentially controls all things, including history, who had just laid down his life for his disciples, and not only that, but had resurrected on the third day from the grave, doing something no one has ever done. And what is he doing now? He's taking time out of his busy, universe-running, exalted king schedule to make breakfast for seven guys. Does it seem kind of weird? It's like a little overkill on God's part, isn't it? It's a little bit of, this just doesn't make sense, God. I mean, I know you love your people and everything, but, I mean, you could have got like Mary and Martha to make them breakfast. I mean, you didn't have to like rearrange the universe, you know, to make some fish for some people. I mean, come on. But what I want you guys to realize is that this is not out of the ordinary. It may be an extraordinary thing in the fact that they caught a lot of fish, but the fact of the matter is that this is how God operates all of the time. There is not one moment in all of history that time is running in a way contrary to the plan that God has had since the beginning of the earth. God has put this world in order for one purpose, and that is to glorify himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, by saving a people for himself. That's what we see in the book of John. So as we come to the end of it, we need to realize what has happened, what has taken place, who we have studied, who we have seen revealed here. It is Jesus Christ, the image of God, the Word made flesh for us, carrying out the express plan of God for our salvation here at this appointed time. This was not an accident. This was not random. This was not something that God had to jump in at the right time to do. It is what he had planned. And he's not done yet. As chapter 21 shows us, this is not an appendix to the book. He's still revealing himself here. And I want you guys to see that. What I want us to notice, take a quick application from this point as we move on to the next one, is the fact that we look at this and we think to ourselves, this is overkill, that God would do so much to do so little. He would cause a miracle on the sea in order to make breakfast for seven smelly guys. I mean, it's crazy. But you see, this is what goes into it. Those of us who are served by others, we oftentimes don't take into account what goes in to the mind and heart of the people who serve us. You know, we show up for a dinner and we sit down and we eat and we don't even think twice about the fact that someone has taken the time and put the love into preparing that for us, especially in the church. When you come on in the mornings, you know, the food that is there does not just show up like a good neighbor. I mean, that's not how it works. Someone in this church has taken the time to show their love for someone else by providing that. These sermons, these songs, this sound equipment that was purchased for us on loan, these things don't happen by accident. The rides that you give to people, these things, when we do service on the behalf of others in the church, what the people who we are serving often don't take into account is what goes into it. God is showing us the lengths to which we should go. This is not out of his character. If we remember, before he was crucified, the night in which he was betrayed, what did he do for his disciples? He washed their feet. Why in the world did he take the time to get on his hands and knees and wash the feet of some smelly disciples? He didn't have to do that. Peter could have done that. John could have done that. Nathaniel could have done that. Anybody could have done that. So why did he do it? Well, he tells us. He was showing us something about himself. He says, I give you an example for you to follow. If I, your Lord and Master, have served you in this way, you too should also serve one another. He gives us a new commandment there, which is not a new commandment at all, but it's new in the fact that we see the greatest in all the universe practicing it. The God who is exalted above all the heavens and all the earth has stooped down to wash the feet of sinners. The God who created the seas and everything in them has taken time to make breakfast for his friends. What is he showing us here? He's showing us the love of God. And this, as Christians, is something that we should exercise. We should emulate. We should, by the power of the Holy Spirit, seek to share with those around us. Whatever your gift might be, whether it's cooking, whether it's hospitality, whether it's the fact that you own a car and somebody else doesn't that needs a ride, whether it's the fact that you maybe you have an extra room in your home and somebody needs a place to stay, maybe you have some extra clothes that you can give to somebody who needs some, maybe you have some extra time to lend to somebody who needs some tutoring help, maybe you been gifted by God with some knowledge that you can use to disciple another brother or sister. The list goes on, and I could sit here all day, but the fact of the matter is that each one of you sitting in your seat right now, you know how God has put you together. You know what gifts you have. You know what talents and resources and time you have allotted to you. Now take his example. Take the fact that you are to love your brother and your sister as he loved, and find your way to do that. It takes time. You need to plan it out. It takes a little bit of risk involved in the fact that you're not God. You are not sovereign. Things don't work out always according to your plan, but you should take the time to serve. So as we look at the fact that he has revealed himself in this way, I want us to go on, and we're going to talk specifically about Peter here. Because the fact is, he's revealing himself to his disciples. And why breakfast, though? Is that it? Is it just to provide a meal for some hungry guys? I mean, these guys have worked all night. They haven't caught anything. It's my opinion that they actually went out fishing because they didn't have any food. I mean, these guys have been following Jesus around for 3 years. They had left their professions. They had basically become wandering preachers. And now all of a sudden, Jesus is dead and they have to go back to Galilee where they're from. I mean, they're basically homeless. And Jesus told them to wait for him there. What would you do? I know how to fish. I'm hungry. I'm going fishing. That's what I think that they were doing. I think that they were just trying to meet some basic needs while they waited for Jesus to show up. So why did Jesus decide to show up at this breakfast? And I think it comes down to another thing, which I think is one of the deeper and the more amazing things that he manifests about himself here. And that is his specific care for his people. The fact that God, he loves his creation. That is without a doubt. We see that all throughout Scripture. We see that here in John, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We see that most clearly. But yet at the same time, as we look through the book of John, we see the fact that John talks about Jesus being sent to save the people whom God the Father had given to him. He has a special love for them. He has a special devotion to them. We see him spending most of his time with these 12 disciples, and then the several women and the others whom he knows. We see that Jesus spends a lot of his energy teaching them personally, privately, pouring into them. And we see here at the end that Jesus is not just appearing to anybody. I mean, you think about it. This guy just rose from the dead, something no one has ever done before. And he's appearing to 7 people. He came to save the world. Millions upon millions upon millions of people, and he's appearing to 7. Why is that? Why these 7? What is so special about them? Well, I think what we can see by looking at Peter is there's nothing special about them. They're just as bad as everybody else. In fact, Peter is coming off one of the worst shows by the disciples in the Gospels. He has really messed up this time. He has denied Christ. On the night in which Christ was arrested and taken before the authorities, Peter denied him 3 times, one of which was to a young girl, saying that, "No, I do not know that man." And here what we have is that we're seeing Christ specifically go to Peter for the purpose of showing him love. We look at this passage and we focus a lot on the fact that Jesus is asking Peter, do you love me? But what I don't think we notice as much is the fact that Jesus is asking him these questions because Jesus loves Peter. He's there to restore him. In fact, what I want us to see is some of the details here. Some of these are things that Ricky pointed out to me. When we look at the details of the story, we see the fact that Jesus makes a charcoal fire. Again, charcoal fire, big deal. The only other place in the New Testament where charcoal fire, this word for fire, is used, is in reference to the fire around which Peter was warming himself on the night that he denied Christ three times. He's standing around this fire and he's warming himself, and there's soldiers and there's this small girl, and they're asking him, hey, aren't you one of his disciples too? And he denies it. And he denies it three times. And one of the things that really sets the scene when you think about this is the fact that he's sitting there and he's got the smell of charcoal, of a charcoal fire, and it has to bring to his memory that night. I don't think that's an accident. I also see the fact that the way that Jesus starts his questioning. He says, Peter, do you love me more than these? Where does that come from? Why does he add that there on the first question? Well, it harkens back to, I used the word harken, Josh, sorry. I don't know why, I don't even read the King James. But anyways, that's good English, it's old English. When we look at Matthew chapter 26, when it's talking about Peter here, Peter is making a bold statement, as he is often quick to do. When we look in Matthew chapter 26, verse 31 through 35, it says to us, then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. See, the fact of the matter is that Peter is bold, and Peter has made the statement that, look, if all the other disciples, if they flake out on you tonight, if they leave you, I won't. I'm your most faithful disciple, Jesus. I'm going to stick by your side until the end. I'll die with you. I'll go to prison with you. So when Jesus asks this line of questioning, he says, hey, Peter, do you love me more than these? And remember, this is not like a personal one-on-one thing. He's sitting there with the other six disciples. This is a public confrontation. Do you love me more than Brady and more than Matt and Brandon? Do you love me, you know, more than Angela? Because you said you did. Do you love me more than these? It's drawing back. It's bringing Peter's attention to what he has done, bringing up those feelings, bringing up that guilt, bringing up that remorse. And the last one is just the fact that he asked him three times. People have put a lot of ink into trying to figure out why this is, and it just, I think most frankly, comes down to the fact that he denied him three times. So Jesus asked him three times, do you love me, Peter? And this is the question that I think we have to answer here. As we look at Peter, it's very easy to judge. It's very easy to look upon his situation and say that, you know, Peter, that guy, he's just constantly putting his foot in his mouth. He's constantly saying things that he can't back up. He's sitting there saying to Jesus that Jesus knows that Peter loves him. Of course he loves him. But yet we've just seen him deny Christ. Worse than that, we look back into the night. He cut off some guy's ear. He tried to stop Jesus from going to the cross. He screwed up the upper room thing trying to get Jesus to give him a sponge bath. This guy is constantly messing up. He actually had Jesus say to him, get behind me, Satan. You are setting your mind on the things of men, not on the things of God. Peter is not the model stand-up guy. I mean, he's constantly putting his foot in his mouth. So when you ask this question, you know, if Jesus was to say, does Peter love me? Not asking Peter, but asking you, How would you answer that question? Because it is a difficult question to answer. Is it merely a yes or no question? I mean, because to Peter's credit, I mean, when you look at the fact that, I mean, Peter was the first one to jump off the boat when he heard it was Jesus. He was excited to see him. Nobody's doubting that. Peter had some real love for Jesus when you look at it in that light. I mean, how do you balance it? Do you add or subtract and work out an average, and that's how you determine whether it's love? Is it based on the intention of his heart? Is it based on his past, present, or maybe his future? I mean, how do we look at it? How do we answer this question? Especially when we turn it around and ask ourselves, do you love him? Because I guarantee that all of us in here, because I know myself personally, I'm just as bad, if not worse. I mean, they've only recorded a few of Peter's missteps. I know all of mine. I deny him all the time. I take his name in vain constantly. I devalue him in light of idols, times without number. There are secret sins that present themselves to me that I trade God for. I use my mouth, I claim to worship him here, but then I gossip about people. You look back on my past, and I'm just as bad. And I know if you're honest with yourself, you're kind of in the same boat. So ask yourself, how do you know if you love him? What is it based on? Is it based on your performance? Is it based on your batting average with God? I mean, how do you answer this question? Because it's a real question that we as Christians should know. Because what is the greatest commandment? You're to love the Lord, your God, with all of your heart, all of your mind, and all of your soul. So it is crucial to know how to answer this question. Do you love him? And I think that if we're hard on Peter here, we do ourselves disservice because we don't realize the fact that we're holding Peter to a standard that no one can measure up to. The fact of the matter is that we are called to love God perfectly with all that we are, with all that we have. He deserves it. He's our creator. He's our maker, our sustainer. He is worthy of all praise because he's perfect in all that he does. He is righteous. His justice is perfect. His wisdom, it defies imagination. No one can counsel him. But none of us measures up to that. None of us. No one even comes close. So is that where we leave this to say that, do you love him? And we all are forced to say, no. No, I don't. That's not what Peter says. In fact, Peter, he appeals to Jesus' own knowledge. He says, Jesus, you know that I love you. And I want you to take notice of what does Jesus say in response? Does Jesus say, well, actually, I know you don't. No. All three times, he gives Peter a command to do something, to serve others. Okay, you say you love me, Peter. You say that I know that you love me. Well, here's what I want you to do. I want you to tend to my sheep. I want you to feed my flock. I want you to pastor my church. All three times, he hits him with a command. He doesn't ever give us a yes, you do, or a no, you don't. And why is that? Why a command? Why an imperative in all three cases? Because the fact of the matter is that when it comes to knowing ourselves, the first thing that we should come to know is the fact that none of us loves God. None of us can love God. And why is that? Because at heart, we are sinners. Our nature, We are born with an inclination to despise God, to rebel against him, to go in opposition to his sovereign rule and authority. We don't like his plan. We don't like the fact that he's always putting himself on display. I want to put myself on display. I want to be the king. I want to be the God of my own little world. And God, there's not room for the two of us here. All of us have that tendency. We're born with it and we act it out. It's always demonstrated from the youngest of ages. We see it in selfishness. We see it in the oldest of people who are meant to be the wisest, yet, I mean, is there wisdom in this world apart from God? We've all gone astray. We've all followed after our lusts and our passions and our selfishness. None of us love God. So how can we, what hope is there for us? Well, it comes in the fact of what this whole book is about. As I wrap it up here, Jesus was sent into the world to save sinners. That was his mission. He came to show us God. And one of the main things he showed us about God was the fact that, yes, God is just. God is holy. God will punish sin. But at the same time, God is love. God is full of mercy, and his mercy endures to thousands of generations of his people, those who are called by his name. How do these two things meet up? How do they come together? Well, they come together in this man, Jesus Christ. Because on the cross, Jesus Christ, a perfect man, the only man who has ever loved God with all of his heart, all of his mind, all of his soul, and his strength, a man who fulfilled all of the law, a man who never once went against God. He says that countlessly, I have not come to do my own will, but I came to do your will. He talks about the Father in high regard. He's always deferring to him. He's always obedient. He's always submissive, just as we all were meant to be. And he takes that perfect righteousness and he takes it to the cross. And on the cross, God lays upon his shoulders the sins of us all. Our rebellion, our selfishness, our waywardness, all of our imperfections, our hatred of God were laid upon the Lamb of God. And he dies. The penalty of sin is death, and Christ bore that death for us on the cross. And what's even more amazing is the fact that he did not just die and wipe the slate clean, but 3 days later, as we celebrated last week, and as we celebrate today, and as we celebrate from now on into eternity, is the fact that he rose again from the dead, and he gifts those who put their faith in him with his righteousness. The fact that Christ loved the Father perfectly is the same standing that you have. When someone asks you, do you love God? You look to them and you say, I do, because Christ loved God. Your love for the Father is based on his love for the Father. Your standing before God is based on his standing before God. You have no righteousness in your account. There is no good deed that you could do to offer to God. It took someone loving you enough and being holy enough and being wise enough and providential and sovereign enough to step down into this world on your behalf. Someone who didn't give a rip about God. Someone who's insignificant, who's a blip, who's here today and gone tomorrow. He cared about you and he died for you. And he gives you the opportunity to have life in his name if you put your faith in his death for you. See, when we look at this breakfast, we think it's insignificant. It is insignificant, but so is the cross. Who is man that you are mindful of him? The scriptures call out. Look at the work of his hands. Look at nature. Look at the universe. Look how vast it is. Who is man that God cares? Especially when man hates God to the core. That is absolutely insignificant. It defies imagination that God would do something like that. Why not just wipe us all out? God doesn't need us. He's perfectly happy in himself. He has his Son and he has his Holy Spirit. Perfect communion, perfect love, perfect harmony. This is the crazy thing about God. Is that God is so glorious that he delights in manifesting himself to others. It's almost like when you get to his level of glory, you just can't help but wanting to share it with more and more and more people. Why did God create the world? I have no clue. But one of the reasons, I don't know if it's the ultimate one. I don't dare to look into his mind, but Scripture makes it pretty clear. It's that God wanted to glorify himself in redemption. That he would save a reprobate people, a people who have rebelled against him from the very beginning, that he would love them and redeem them and make them a people for himself to enjoy him in perfect harmony and fellowship forever. Forever. That is eternal life. That is the promise of the gospel. That is the promise of this whole book, that he was sent to save sinners, of whom you and I all account for. And it's glorious. It's amazing. So as we wrap up this book, I just want you guys to dwell on that. It may be good to go back and read through it again. You know, it'll take you a couple days, maybe one day if you sit down. But just go back through it, you know, one big shot, and see how glorious God is. You know, for those of you who are Christians who love the Lord, or at least are trying to, have been reborn with a new nature, man, remind yourself of the goodness of God. And for those of you who maybe do not know God, maybe you've heard of him. Maybe you are in one of those stages where it's like you know that you're not right before him, but you don't know what to do. You don't hate his guts, but at the same time, you know that you're not seeing eye to eye. Well, I tell you today, flee to the Savior. Run to Christ. Call out to him because he is mighty to save. There is no sin that he has not covered. There is no sin that is too bad for him to make up for. He has done it in his perfect righteousness. He's paid for it on his cross. And he offers you life in his name. So let's pray. Father, as we come to you, we want to thank you for this book, this word that you preserved for us in Scripture. We look to you and we thank you, Lord God, for enabling us to read it, enabling us as a church to go through it. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to put it into practice. Help us not just hear these things. Help us to be encouraged by them. Help us to draw our strength from the gospel continuously. Help us to see and savor Christ Jesus, who does so much for us, even the most insignificant things, day in and day out. He is our everything. I pray as we go from this place, Lord God, that we would be vessels of mercy, that people would look at our lives and see sinners just like them who have been forgiven by a mighty and holy God who loves them. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.